When I started the series on Mark's Gospel, I didn't go straight into the verses. The first sermon was an introduction which gave general points about the Gospel of Mark. There were four questions I had in that sermon. I asked, why is it called a Gospel? Who was Mark? Can you trust the book? And was Mark a Grinch? And if you want the answers to all of those, all you have to do is go and find us on YouTube and you can see that original sermon, or go to our website and you can listen in again and discover the answers to those four questions. Well, we've now got to number 16 in the series. And what I thought was, having got to this point, it might be useful again to pause from actual verses and focus on another general issue about the book. Ask another question about Mark in a more general sense, this gospel that we have in our Bibles. And what I want to do today is talk about comparing Mark with the other gospels, and particularly with Matthew and Luke. I decided to do that after a conversation I had. There was a conversation I had with someone after last Sunday's sermon. Last Sunday, we were looking at Mark chapter 5, the story of the demoniac, Legion, the man possessed or affected by demons. Well, they listened to that sermon, but they also then looked at Matthew chapter 8. And Matthew chapter 8 has the same story. It also talks about this man on the far side of the lake who is filled with demons. But as they looked at those two accounts, they noticed the differences. Now, on one hand, one of the differences was fairly straightforward. Matthew's was just shorter. It was more of a summary. It was more boiled down. Mark had more detail. But there was another noticeable difference. In Matthew chapter 8, the man wasn't alone. There were two men who had problems with demons. Two troubled men. And when you read that, it can make you ask questions, can't it? It can make you ask questions. Why is it like that? Was it that Mark didn't know about the second man? That when Mark heard the story, there was only one man involved. But when Matthew heard the story, there were two men involved. Was it just they heard different tales, versions? Did he just forget? Did he get to the point of writing his gospel and he was so excited to write the story up of Jesus' healing of the man, he just forgot there were two of them? Though you'd think that'd be hard to forget. Does it mean something more sinister? Has Mark been playing with the story, altering it, changing it in some way? Was it Matthew who's confused? Was there only really one man and Matthew has got the wrong end of the stick from somewhere, got two stories muddled up? And more broadly, not just on that individual story, how, as Christians, do we handle differences like this? Whether because we've got questions ourselves about them, or whether because sometimes people throw questions at us and say, oh, you see, you can't trust your Bible, look at that. One story says one thing, one story says another. You tell me it's God's word. Well, God didn't do a very good job then, did he, if they can't even work out how many people were actually there. When we come across these differences, some of them can seem difficult. Some can seem straightforward. You know, sometimes we just think, well, that doesn't really trouble me. I can see why there's two versions there. And sometimes we can be more bothered about them. And whether we ourselves feel there's a difficulty or whether others are pressing a difficulty on us, we can feel, well, what should I say? How should I think? I trust God's word. How can I express that trust? So I thought, given this has been said to me and the two accounts have been noted, we would pause from going through the verses and I would talk about how Christians handle the comparison between different gospels. And I'm going to do it in 5 points. I'll let me slip them on screen for you so you know ahead what they're going to be, and then I'll work through them. I'm going to talk about how we should rejoice in having four accounts. I'm going to talk about how the Gospels were given for a purpose, discipleship. And understand that they are selective in how they present their information. I want us to value the differences between the Gospels rather than worry about them. And then fifthly, I want us just to learn to reconcile accounts, because in the end they can be. And it's fine. So I flag those up just so you're aware of where we're going. I won't leave them up there to distract you, but just so you're aware of where we're going with this. Now, let's talk through them. Number one, we have four accounts of the life of Jesus in the Bible. We call each of them a gospel. The Gospel of Matthew and of Mark, of Luke and of John. Having four surely shows us just how important these have been to the life of Christians and the life of the church since the very beginning of Christianity. That to have four versions has an impact upon us. I mean, it says to us, doesn't it, if nothing else, as Christians, surely at least some point in a day you ought to be reading something from a gospel. There's four of them. It's tremendously to be valued. But it also says to us, of course, that we have multiple witnesses to assure us of the truth. The God, in talking, in delivering to us the message of his Son, has not just given us one little pamphlet and said, there you go, that's enough for you, be getting on with it. He's given us four, he's given us multi-witnesses. In the Bible, under the Old Testament justice system, it says that two or three witnesses are needed to establish the truth of something. Well, the Gospels, we have four. Of course, the number four also has various symbolic meanings within Scripture, things like the four corners of the earth and that, so no doubt there are other nice providences in the way the Lord has done it. But it does mean we've got multiple witnesses to assure us that this is true. And rejoice that each has their own flavour. You know, it's not just like they're pretty much four photocopies of each other. Each has its own way of speaking of the Saviour. Now, John's is very distinctive as the disciple who was beloved. But when you read John, it feels like a court case. There's forever people coming out as witnesses. Even the Holy Spirit himself is described in a legal way towards the end. Whereas Luke's this grand narrative which you feel is driving you towards understanding Paul's great insight into what God is doing. Paul is the apostle who was given to say, God is going to unite the whole earth, Jew and Gentile together, and this is how he has done it through Christ. And Luke tells the gospel in a way that helps us to see the story of that happening. He takes us through his gospel into the book of Acts and shows us Jews and then Gentiles coming together in one great kingdom and the implications of that. You come to Matthew and you get whopping blocks of teaching. The famous Sermon on the Mount that you don't find in the same way in the other Gospels, all brought together. But there's not just that block of teaching, there's five of them in Matthew. Matthew is a Gospel which tells the story but then takes us to hear the Lord Jesus' seminars and other ways of speaking. But then Mark, when we get to Mark, the Gospel we've been looking at, what do you get there? Well, you just get the core of Jesus' story and you get it at a pace. You're travelling with them and you get it in detail. Matthew, as I say, Matthew 8 is a much shorter version of the story of the demoniac than Mark 5. Mark gives you detail and he makes it come alive. As though you're really stood there with him. Or maybe actually we'd say you're stood there with Peter. Because it's said in Christian history that Mark is just the writer who got down Peter's preaching. And so, as Christians, when we think about the four Gospels, before we ask questions and worry about what about this issue, what about that issue, we should rejoice because it is a great thing that God has given to us. He's shown us the importance of these Gospels. He's assured us of the truth by giving us multiple witnesses, and each one has its own distinctive flavour to it. Now, of course, Matthew, Mark and Luke do have similarities in a way that John doesn't. There's a lot of overlap between them too. I told you in the first sermon that's why we call them the synoptic gospels. It's just a word that means seen together. When you put them together, you go, oh, look, that's like that, and that's like that, and that's like that. And we are going to talk about those similarities and the differences which appear in a moment. But point number one is very simple. Rejoice. Rejoice. We have such a full testimony to Christ. Four witnesses given to us in our Bibles. Second thing is this. Let's remember, or let's learn, if we've not known it before, what the Gospels actually are. I guess if you just gave a Gospel maybe to a modern person who hadn't had much to do with the Bible, they'd look at it and think, well, yeah, okay, I get it. It's a sort of collection of stories about Jesus, isn't it? Somebody's sort of got down some thoughts about Jesus, and that's very, you know, very nice for Christians, I suppose, that they can know about Jesus. No, they weren't that. They weren't just collections of stories about Jesus. The Gospels were given to disciple people, to disciple them. Now, what do I mean by that? Because it's not a word we typically use in everyday life, is it? Jesus himself taught as a Jewish rabbi, as a Jewish teacher. He used the techniques of others around him, who were also rabbis. Techniques which had been developed over centuries from studying the Old Testament and from implementing it in Jewish culture. Jesus, you can see him do it, and you can hear people call him rabbi. People actually say to him, "That's how we think of you." Now, you also find that he breaks the mould. He is not just like other rabbis. People at points will just say, "This man speaks like no one else." Sometimes they even say, "This man speaks like the Lord himself." You heard Thomas earlier. When Thomas, in John's Gospel, meets the Lord Jesus after the resurrection, he doesn't say, "My rabbi." He says, "My Lord and my God." But even so, at other times, you can hear it in Jesus. He teaches like a rabbi. He teaches like a Jewish teacher. He uses the methods they use. And especially, that means he laid out a tradition to be memorized by those who wanted to follow him. It's hard for us to think of this, isn't it, really? Because we don't tend to do that. We're very much people who write things down. If we want to remember something, it's down on paper, it's down on a smartphone, whatever. We're people who do a lot of writing memories. Well, the rabbis did write things down. But much more important for them was what you did orally. What you spoke, what you heard, what you remembered, what you retained. For them it was way more important. You passed on knowledge by things spoken. By things memorized. As I say, this seems unusual to us. If you want to try and find anything at all that's similar to this within our own culture, one of the simplest ways to think of it, I suppose, would be fairy tales. Yeah, if I said to maybe any one of you in this room, I don't know, but maybe any one of you in this room, tell me the story of Goldilocks. You could probably do it. And you would tell me there were three bears. And the words you use would probably be very similar to the words that other people would use. When you get to the point where Father Bear is commenting on his porridge, you would probably say the same thing as the person next to you that Father Bear would say about his porridge. That's a tradition. Now, we don't do much of that, but we do it with fairy tales. We have a tradition, and everybody knows the words, and everybody remembers it. Everybody knows there were three bears, not six bears. Well, the rabbis were doing that, but with much more serious topics. The rabbis were doing that with the teaching that they wanted to hand down. They memorized Moses' books of the Bible, and they memorized the lessons that past rabbis had taught from them. And they gave that tradition to those who were their disciples, to those who were learning from them. In fact, it wasn't only the words. It was what your rabbi did. You memorized and you learned lessons through how they acted, not just the things they taught you verbally. So people would carry around, the disciples of the rabbis would carry around in their heads, in their minds, words and deeds from their teacher. And they would be then concerned to pass them on to the next generation. Just like the tradition of Goldilocks and the three bears has been handed down, they were handing on the teaching that had come from the Old Testament and the teachers who had arisen. Do you see? When we talk about discipleship, it's actually something quite significant, the process. And the four Gospels are Jesus using the same technique? We have no book from Jesus. There's nothing we can say, oh, he actually wrote this and handed it to us. He used this technique. He trained 12 men to remember. He used every technique so that they would retain the things he said to them and the key things he did, so they would understand him and through him would understand God. They were his disciples to whom he gave his tradition. They had his sayings, you know, little sayings that were poetic and memorable and they could easily click onto. They had his stories that they could retain the details. So how many were there in the farmer's field? There were four different types of seed, weren't there? And so on. They had his Bible explanations. It has been said. And they had his actions. He spoke and the storm was quiet. And Jesus expected his apostles to retain that in here. He was training them all the time to memorize the things said and the things done, to hand them on, to keep them safe, to pass them to future Christians. That's what it meant to be a disciple. That's what you were committing to in the first century. Yeah, today, Christians use the word discipleship, don't they? We do use the word disciples. We sometimes even call ourselves disciples of Christ. And normally we use the word to mean, I've trusted the Lord Jesus to save me from my sins and I want to live a good Christian life. So we might have a course that explains Christianity so we can come to faith, and then we have a discipleship course, which means learning how to live as a Christian, learning the key things Christians believe. But to be a disciple in Jesus' time was a much more detailed thing. It was a person committed to learning the tradition off by heart which your rabbi gave you. And the 12 disciples learned from Jesus stuff they had to memorize. And the Gospels are that. They are the record of what they learned. It was known that once the apostles died away, that memorization process, it couldn't just be that. This was going to spread over the whole world. This was going to go everywhere. You were no longer in just a single monoculture down in Judea where everybody was a very sort of tight-knit group. And you were going to need a record of what those apostles. So now, what had been memorized was going to be written down. Now, we'll come back to a little bit about that in a moment, but get the main point at this point. What is a gospel? It's not just a motley collection of stories about Jesus that his mates remembered. It's Jesus teaching through his words, through his life. Now, knowing that should build our confidence when we read the Gospels, when we hear them read out to us. You know, when we have questions about these books and we wonder about this, we wonder about that, we can say, well, I know that this is not just Christians 50 years after Jesus doing their best to scribble down a few memories. Was there one bloke or was there two bloke on the shore that day? I think it was two, wasn't it? Or was it one? I can't remember now. I'll put two for safety. It's not that. When these Gospels were written, these were people who had been trained by Jesus himself to remember these facts and to value them as teaching. They were writing them reliably. When you read the Gospels, you are going back to the Lord Jesus himself. We call them the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. What you are actually doing is hearing Christ, who trained these men to pass this on. Jesus never wrote a book. No, he didn't. He wrote four. And you have them in your Bible. Okay, theologically, he wrote all of them by the Spirit. But you know what I mean. These four Gospels are from the Lord himself. And that must strengthen our belief, mustn't it? When we've got our questions, when we've got our worries, we say, but I know this is reliable. This did not just come out of a bit of sort of fluffy ideas wandering around amongst some friends. The Lord himself gave me these books. They are reliable. And it gives us a different perspective on it. It gives us a perspective, doesn't it, on Jesus himself, how he's operating all the time. know, Jesus was always looking at the events that were occurring around him. And then he was selecting out of them what to remember. For him, God was in charge of all of life. God was his father was providentially bringing everything his way. But he knew that out of that mass of activity, the things that were coming, he needed to pick this, he needed to pick that, and he needed his disciples to remember it. Because with his words, those events would go together and they would explain him to his people, to teach his people. So know that every part of the gospel, whichever part you're reading, it's there for a reason. It's there with purpose. If Matthew has said two and Mark has said one, it's not a, oh my gosh, which one of them got it wrong moment. It's a, wow, I wonder why. Because we know that both of them go back to Christ and they learned this ultimately from him. It's not just there by accident. The things in the gospels are there by design. We're always asking as Christians, what does Jesus want me to learn from this? Now, that really reassures us, doesn't it? We should feel the Gospels are reliable. They are deliberately designed books for discipleship, not just the vague memories of old men hoping to get a few words down before they die. So, first 2 points, just rejoice. We've got 4 accounts of the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. Multi-witnesses. Secondly, remember what they are. They were books for discipling. Thirdly, understand, coming out of what I've just said, actually, that the Gospels are selective. They're not comprehensive. They don't say everything. They've been picked, specially things to say. You know, it's... We're very used, aren't we, to the idea of modern biographies. But if you go to a gospel with the thought of a modern biography in your head, you're going to be massively disappointed. You know, what was Jesus doing at age 8? The foggiest. Presumably shaving wood or something. Doesn't tell me. To be honest, doesn't tell me that much. Doesn't tell me anything about his 20s. Doesn't tell me that much about his 30s. Gospels tell me a bit about his early 30s and then a lot about the final week of his life. They're very selective. So we have to be careful not to go to them and assume they ought to be doing something that they're not. They're not there to do. Now that comes out of what I was just saying about them being for discipling. We read earlier, don't we, the sort of John's frustration with that. Do you remember the quotation in John? Oh no, sorry, no, it's actually in the following chapter. This is a quotation from John in chapter 21, not 20. It says this. Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John actually says at the end of his gospel how selective he's been. He says, I can't communicate to you what it was like being his friend. It was as though every minute there was something new to write down. It's just like he never stopped amazing me. It was one massive, intense, exciting ride. And if I wrote down everything I experienced with him, well, I'd have to live forever. We'd just keep writing. But he says, that's not what I could do. I had to be selective. I had to pick the things that would teach you about Jesus as the Christ, that you would believe and you would have eternal life. Let's remember that of the Gospels. They are selective. They have to be. It's what they are. To be with Jesus was to experience extraordinary life every single moment of every day. So the Gospels are not a full picture of Jesus. They're a sufficient picture of Jesus. That you would come to faith and live as his own. Now, so that means as well, we have to be careful what we ask of them to do. Careful not to ask more of them than they can give. We can't expect them to answer all our questions. Because we have to ask, what are they actually for? It's worth remembering other things about the Gospels. You know, when people raise questions about them and say, oh, well, they didn't include this, did they? Didn't include that. Well, no, because they couldn't, because there was too much to include. And remember also, secondly, that, you know, they were written at a time when books cost a lot. To us, books are cheap. A couple of quid and you can have a little paperback. This era, books are expensive. Few are owned. Many people don't even read. So they are just very different to our modern biographies. Sometimes when we ask questions about the Gospels, why this, why that, we're thinking in terms of modern books. Well, they should do this because that's what books do, isn't it? No, that's what our books do. Don't ask more of the Gospels than is fair. They had to be very selective. Remember that. It's due to the cost. It's due to people's general literacy. It's because they were designed for discipleship. You know, the Gospels originally really, you'd probably say, to be honest, that the Gospels really were audio books. Maybe that is something we can understand because we live in the era when audio books have blossomed. I mean, they've been around for a long time with tapes and things, but downloads has made them very practicable. The Gospels were written to be read out to congregations. Back in the first century, it wouldn't be so much I'd be saying to you, turn to your scrolls, let's look at John 20, and you'd all sort of roll up this big piece of vellum. I'd just say, John 20, and I'd start talking to you, and you'd listen. Because there wouldn't be anything to read. But you would listen, and you would take in, and you would remember. Again, that's why the Gospels are written the way they are. They're written to be remembered. I've already emphasised that. They're written to be memorised by disciples. But if you can, for the most part, only hear them, not read them yourself, they've got to be memorable, haven't they? They've got to work with you to hold on to them. You know, if I was here this morning and we were a first century congregation and I wanted you to go away with John 20, I've got to read it in a way, and maybe more than once, so that you can carry it away. And when you get back to your family and they say, well, what did you hear from the Word of God today? You just simply spout off John 20 from the top of your head. This is what the Gospels are. And that's why they're selective. Because they're pulling together and ordering carefully what you need to know about Christ in a way that you can hold on to it inside. They repeat things. They have patterns. Because they've got to be memorable. None of that affects their truthfulness. All I'm saying is, remember the type of book they are. Sometimes people criticise the Gospels as though they are modern biographies. They are not. And it's unfair to assume they are. They are discipleship books which are selectively bringing together true things about the Lord, but putting them together in a way that they can be held on to, remembered, and lived out by those who hear them. They're not just interesting stories of Jesus. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to criticise and say, oh, what happened there, eh? Mark didn't include that. Oh, dear. Matthew, what did he say that bit? Was he forgetful? Was he ignorant? Why did he think there were two demoniacs? No. If you stop and think about what the book is, you'd say to yourself, wow. So Matthew, he's shaping the material for a purpose, isn't he? There's a reason why he's doing this. He's being selective. And all of that drives me to the fourth point I want to make, which I think in some ways is maybe the most important one, I'm not sure. Well, the rejoicing's a good one, actually. But let's value gospel differences. In other words, where our gospels do put things differently. When Mark and Matthew tell the same story but vary the details, don't say, oops. Instead, look closely and ask, wow, why is it different? What do I learn from that? What was he focused on? What was Mark thinking that maybe is different from Matthew? What lesson is Mark teaching that is the same as Matthew? Or what lesson is Mark teaching that's different from Matthew? Value the differences. Look, let's do this. Let's go back to Mark 5 as an example. Just very briefly, I won't get you all to read it and everything. But let's ask that question that I was asked. Why does Mark mention one demonised man and Matthew mention two? Why is that? When I read it, I think it's for this reason. I think it's because Mark has a bigger theme that is being worked through in the presentation of Jesus. At that moment in Mark 5, he wants us focused on Jesus' divine world-claiming authority. We just seen that in the previous story, the story of the storm that Jesus silences with a word. And if Mark's going to just drive us thinking about that, it's best achieved if you just describe one of the men. Why is that? Well, because then the story, it comes across to those of us listening to it as a clash between the Lord and the army, and that's it. Here's the army of demons, legion. Here's the Lord on the other side. And they clash. I mean, Mark adds details, doesn't he, which Matthew doesn't have, that add to that effect. How many pigs were there? Matthew never tells you. Mark says, there were around 2,000. Mark uses the drama of the situation, and he has used a lot more words than Matthew to do it, which graphically paints the scene. The drowning of a mighty force down in the waters of the lake. As I pointed out, I think once you start to capture that in Mark, if you know your Old Testament images start to appear in your head, and the great one that appears in your head, of course, is the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we read of the great Old Testament story of the Lord defeating the world that stands opposed to him, symbolised in Egypt, and does it to save his people. And when he saves his people, he then sweeps away the army of the world, the army of Egypt, in a flood of water. If you want more information on that, listen to the previous sermon. But see the point for us today. Mark is giving to us a particular story, and he wants us focused on it. He wants us to see the Lord versus Legion. Legion who is drowned. Not the man. He's not Legion. Legion is the demons who would speak through him. The army which is drowned. The 2,000 strong force which is swept away before the authority of Christ. Now, it's the same story, and it's both versions are truthful. But Mark has given it to us in a way that suits with the story we've been seeing develop in his gospel. And even looking at Matthew can help us look back at Mark and interpret it better as we look at the differences. So Christians are not to see differences between the gospels as problems to be solved, to be worked out. We love them as tools to help us hear the Gospels better. Differences make us ask questions about how the writer has edited his material. And we'll find a variety of ways. I mean, you do get a variety of ways in the Gospels in which the writers do use what they've received and vary how it's delivered. They'll have different details. One demoniac, two demoniacs. They'll reorder events. They don't feel the need to have them all in chronological order exactly as they happened. They'll swap them around if necessary because they're making a point. We might think, oh, modern biographies. No. You always put them in chronological order. Well, even modern biographies don't do that. Modern biographies do flashbacks and switcharounds. That's fine. Nothing dishonest is being done so long as you understand what type of book you're reading. They vary the words used. Sometimes even when they're quoting direct speech. One person in one gospel will say it one way, the same person in another gospel will say it slightly differently. Is that dishonest? No, because they weren't promising to quote verbatim, they were quoting what was being said, what the person meant. And depending on how they want the emphasis to come across, they'll vary that. And we know they vary it because we've got four Gospels. They weren't hiding this under a stone somewhere. Oh, I hope no one ever reads Luke and finds out they said it differently. They're teaching us. They're varying things, not dishonestly. They're not making the person say something totally different. But they're varying how they deliver it so that the lessons that they need to teach can be learned. They're not distorting the story or making up facts, but they're telling it in a particular way, they're telling it in a selective way, as taught to them by Jesus, to drive home lessons for Christians to learn. So, Christians value gospel differences. But, in closing, let me say this. Do also reassure yourself of the wonder and the truthfulness of Scripture by learning how to reconcile apparent problems. Because over the last 2,000 years, Christians have worked on this over and over to bring the stories together. Mark says one man, Matthew says two men. Now, let's think about that. Could you reconcile that? Of course you can. I mean, it's very unlikely, given the dramatic nature of the event, that anybody's actually forgotten how many men were present. So it's perfectly normal that we think, okay, well, obviously Mark has decided to focus our attention just on Legion. He really wants to tell Legion's story. Yeah, Mark must have known there were two. So how would you reconcile it in that way? You'd say, okay, somebody says to you, so why has Mark only got one? Well, because he's focusing on the key figure for what the point he's making. Let me give you a modern example. I go into town and I say to you when I get back, oh, I saw Frank earlier, he looked well. Why am I saying that to you? I'm saying that to you because Frank's got cancer. And I know you'll be concerned that if I've seen Frank, you want to know how he's doing. So I say to you, I saw Frank earlier, he looked well. Never told you that his wife June was with him. Was I being dishonest or something? You know, should I have said, oh, I saw Frank and June. They were both present, by the way, so we're all clear on the facts. No, because I'm just telling you about Frank, because you're concerned about his cancer. Did you know his three kids were there as well? I didn't mention them either. Oops. Does that mean I'm being dishonest or I didn't notice them? That I'm told looking at Frank and not realising there are three children running round over here? No. When I come back to you and say, I saw Frank earlier, he looked well, I'm making a point. I'm being selective because you're concerned about Frank's cancer. The fact that I didn't mention his wife, June, Jane, whatever I just called her, or his three children, other than the fact I can't remember her name, that's what happens when you make up stories on the spot or in your notes. Mark can know there were two men there and still say, Jesus met Legion, and there's nothing dishonest in that, or deceptive, or untruthful. He's telling the story for a reason. So take the time, as a Christian, to think about different accounts and how they can be joined. And you have Christian writers who can help you to do that. Christian writers who have brought all the Gospels together into harmony as a single book to give an overall picture. I mean, there's one very well-known early example, goes right back to early in Christianity, called the Diatessaron, 2nd century Assyrian Christian, called Tatian, brought it together. But it's been done by others since. There are modern ones too. So do you, when reading your Gospels, glance across at the matching pages. Your Bible often has footnotes that tells you where they are. Oh, this story can also be found here in Matthew's Gospel. Well, have a look at it. And ask yourself, how can I combine these two in your single picture without dropping anything out from either? And so often you will find it's possible. Now, there are some knotty problems. And those you'd have to read maybe the more technical books. Sometimes people have big discussions about the chronology of Jesus' final days in John's Gospel and things like that. So there are some knotty problems. But so much work has been done on this. So when somebody just says to you, oh, they all contradict each other, don't they? That just means they haven't read them. And they need to do a bit more work. You'll find it is possible. Well, look, we're going to stop there. I hope it's been helpful just to go through. Just to pause from dealing with the text itself and just to think about some of those questions that do come up for us when we're reading Scripture or when other people throw questions at us about Scripture. And I hope that from it you will see how valuable the Gospels are, how trustworthy they are, how they can bring you to Christ, which is the most powerful thing they can do, and it's a beautiful thing they do. And that you will therefore read them with greater confidence and greater love for them. And a desire that, for all of us, they really will not just be in our hands or on our screens, but in our heads. That Christ will be, through his words and actions, present with us. We're not very good at memorising, are we? Our brothers and sisters of the past held tons of scripture in their heads. And we're more dependent on our older or newer technology. But may the Spirit write the great truths of our Saviour into our hearts and minds, that we will carry them with us wherever we are and glorify him.